The Green Bay Packers had the second overall pick in the NFL draft in 1989. The Packers could have chosen one of these future Hall of Famers. They could have chosen Barry Sanders, Derek Thomas, Deion Sanders, or Troy Aikman. Instead, they chose a fellow named Tony Mandarich. He played four seasons at Green Bay and never really amounted to much. He ended up being kind of a dud. The Packers organization rejected four of the best players ever to play the game, and instead they chose a guy who became something of a washout. Well, today we'll see how the nation of Israel mishandled a much more significant choice or a pick. When given the opportunity to choose the Messiah, they chose to reject him. The results for Israel would be catastrophic. Well, last week we looked at the first part of this passage wherein the Jewish leaders attempted to discredit Jesus by questioning his authority. And in response to that exchange, Jesus now tells a parable. Jesus, of course, often used parables to teach truth. And in this case, the parable reveals God's dissatisfaction with the Jewish religious leaders and also his intent to punish the nation for the fact that they failed to choose their Messiah. This parable also shows the fate of those who have multiple opportunities to hear the gospel and yet they reject it each time. Many people hear the gospel time after time after time and they continue to reject it. And so what will be the results for people like that? What's going to happen when their opportunities run out? Well, God will hold them accountable for the fact that they knew the truth, they heard the truth repeatedly, they knew it well, and they still rejected it. There will be great judgment, severe judgment for people like that. The main theme of the parable here is that God is about to destroy the nation of Israel because they have rejected their Messiah. God is about to officially reject them. And so judgment is coming. And the only way to avoid that judgment is to fall at the feet of Jesus. Let's take a little bit closer look then at the parable of the terrible tenants. Notice we find in verse 9, he began to speak a parable saying, a certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth, in other words, rented it out or leased it out to husbandmen. Of course, today we'd use the word farmers. These are tenant farmers, renters. And so he then went into a far country for a long time. Now notice this story is about a vineyard and the vineyard owner and those that the vineyard owner sent to care for this property. Vineyards, of course, were very popular, very common in that region in Israel. So the audience, the people listening to this, the people who heard this parable, would have understood that they would have understood the setup. They would have understood the details of the story very well. In fact, the vineyard was a common symbol for the nation of Israel. Several times in the Old Testament, God mentions Israel in the terms of my vineyard. These are my people, my chosen people. They have responsibilities. They have privileges as my chosen people, and they're like a vineyard. God is like the owner of the vineyard, and the people caring for the vineyard would be the leaders of Israel. So the landowner is symbolized by God, or God symbolizes the landowner. The workers symbolize the Jewish leaders. They're responsible for the nation. They're watching over the nation. They're supposed to be productive. They're supposed to be bringing forth fruit. They're supposed to be doing what the vineyard owner wants them to do, and yet they fail to do so. But the owner makes an arrangement with these tenants who would then pay him a certain percent of the harvest as their rent. And so God expected the Jewish leaders to be productive, to make a positive contribution to his program. They were supposed to hold up their end of the bargain. And yet, unfortunately, they failed to do that. The vineyard was not productive. When the harvest time arrived, the owner sent his servants to collect some of the proceeds from the vineyard. And the workers, instead of giving them what was due them, they beat and they abused these servants. Now, who would be the servants that God sent to get the produce from the vineyard? Well, that, of course, I think, is speaking about the Old Testament prophets. God had sent his prophets. In fact, over and over again in the Bible, it says that God sent his prophets to the people to try to warn them, to rebuke them, to encourage them. And instead of listening, as they should have, instead of following the guidance of the prophets, the prophets were often abused. The abusive treatment experienced by the servants mirrors the kind of abuse and persecution that many of the prophets received at the hands of the Jews. In fact, I just recently read through the book of Jeremiah in my own personal devotions. And if you want to read about one of the prophets who was abused and mistreated by the people of Israel, by the leaders of the nation, just read the book of Jeremiah. The result was that the owner got nothing from his vineyard. And what this points to is the fact that the Jews failed in their responsibilities, the most basic responsibilities to obey and honor God by the management of the nation of Israel. They failed to do what God intended them to do. So secondly, we find in verses 13 through 15 that the owner then decides to send his only beloved son into the vineyard, thinking that the workers would respect and honor him. Somebody put it this way, the son would have the full authority of his father, who is the owner of the vineyard, and as the heir, he would also represent the father's interests. So it might be one thing to send a servant to take care of the things at the vineyard, but to send the son, the heir, that son would have the authority of the father. And you would think the tenants, the renters of the vineyard, would have respect for the son. But the workers decided instead to kill the son and to seize the property for themselves. The son, of course, represents Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the son of the vineyard owner. And of course, God sent Jesus into the world to do his work. Notice that the previous ones sent were servants. But now in contrast to that, Jesus says, the owner sends his beloved son. Now, interestingly, Jesus in the Old Testament is described as a servant, the servant of the Lord, but of course he's also the Son of God. He's the Son, he's the servant in the way that no other servant was. He's a prophet, certainly, but he's much more than a prophet. He is the beloved Son of the owner. Unfortunately, the tenants treat the servants of God, including the owner's son, they treat him shamefully. God had put up with the disobedience and idolatrous behavior of the Jews for over 2,000 years, but God is about to make a big change in his dealings with mankind. In Galatians 4:4, it tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his only son. And so God sends not only a servant this time, another prophet, he sends his own son into the world. And the owner's intent in sending the son is that the renters would reverence him. In other words, the correct response to Jesus is reverence and honor. They should have respected the son like they respected the owner of the vineyard. They should have recognized his authority. And you know, the Bible is very clear that we must recognize the authority of Jesus just as we recognize the authority of God the Father. In John 5:23, it says, "All should honor the son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So today we have various religions or various denominations who say that they have respect for God. They say that they worship God, and yet they do not accept Jesus as the Savior. They do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Can you truly have access to God the Father without Jesus the Son? No, you can't. In fact, John 14:6 said, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." So Jesus is the door. Jesus is the one and only means that anybody has to come to God. And so if somebody claims to know God and yet they deny Jesus as their Savior, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Lord, they simply do not have access to God. They do not know the Lord. They do not know God, and their religion is vain and empty. Well, we find here in verse 14 that the husbandmen see the son coming, these farmers, these tenant farmers, and they say, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So the workers plan to kill the son and seize the property. And that shows the Jewish leaders' jealousy and hypocrisy. What's most important to them is retaining the ownership or retaining control over this vineyard and enriching themselves. And so they plan to kill anybody who gets in the way of their program. And that was certainly true of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus represented a threat. He came in saying, claiming to be the king of the Jews, the Messiah. And he did not represent what they thought of as the Messiah or the King of Israel, and so they rejected him. He was a threat to them, and that's essentially why they wanted to kill him. Which is what it says in verse 15, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now what's interesting is, where did Jesus die? We know that Jesus died in Jerusalem, but really Jesus died where in Jerusalem? Outside the city gate, okay? He was outside the city walls. And just as it says here, they cast him out of the vineyard. He was outside the city of Jerusalem. The Jews rejected him. He was an outcast, and eventually they did succeed in killing him. So what would be then the results of all of this? How is the owner of the vineyard going to respond? The owner would destroy those wicked workers. Notice it says in verse 15 at the end, what will the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard do? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. In other words, God would judge the Jewish religious leaders and would remove them from leadership and also would replace them with someone else. He says, he shall come and destroy those husbandmen. The Jews were guilty of mistreating the prophets and eventually killing the Messiah. Although Jesus is speaking prophetically here, this is about to happen. Remember that this all happened on Tuesday of the Passion Week. He will be dead at the end of the day on Friday. So this is just a few days in the future. So because of that, God is preparing then to destroy the nation of Israel, to replace them. Notice that the vineyard here is not destroyed. The vineyard itself is not destroyed. Rather, these husbandmen, these tenant farmers, will be removed from their responsibility. And so God's program will go on. It's not as if God is saying, I'm going to terminate the whole ball of wax. I'm going to stop my whole interaction with mankind. Rather, he will give this vineyard to somebody else. God would accomplish his purposes in a different way. God's program would go on without the nation of Israel, or at least not as it had been previously. He says here that the owner would give the vineyard to others. The privileges of the Jews that they had enjoyed for a couple of thousand years would be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to somebody else. This, I believe, signals a major change in God's dealings with mankind. The Jews and Israel would no longer be the center of God's program for the world. God would set aside the Jewish system, and he would turn his attention elsewhere. Now, we notice as we go through the Bible that there are several occasions in which God changes his relationship with mankind, usually based on additional revelation. God provides a new set of revelation, let's say with Moses, he gives him the law. And then there's a whole different set of responsibilities that man is, you know, responsible for because God's relationship with mankind has changed. And for many, many years, from Abraham all the way through until the death of, and resurrection of Jesus, God's main focus or emphasis had been on the Jews, really the family of Abraham. But because of God's plan and because of the fact that these Jewish people had abused the prophets and had been unfaithful over the vineyard and ultimately have rejected their Messiah, God is now about to turn away from the Jews and go to others. So who are these others then that are going to get the responsibility of the vineyard? Well, I believe that these are believers in Jesus. Jesus is, of course, the Lord and head of the church. And so I think that the church then is going to be the one receiving the benefits and the privileges of the vineyard. We know that shortly before the destruction of Israel, which happened in 70 AD, the church began. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. And so the book of Acts shows a transition in God's program from the centrality and the focus of God on Israel to the centrality and focus of the church. The Jews are no longer the center of God's program for the world. It's not, if you read the New Testament, Israel as a nation is no longer the focus. Rather, the focus is on the church. The death and resurrection of Christ marked the end of the Old Testament way of doing things, the Old Testament system, the Mosaic law, and it marked the beginning of something called the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so we have the beginnings of that under the ministry of Christ, and then the church itself was born, I believe, in Acts chapter 2. Here's a good example of that from the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas grew bold. This is Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken unto you. He's referring to the Jews there. The word of God should be spoken unto you Jews first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts is kind of a transitional book in which the focus is moving away from the Israelites and the nation of Israel as the focus of God's attention, and now is being turned to the church. So although God has given the vineyard to others, the Bible assures us that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. The church, I don't believe, has replaced Israel in God's prophetic plan. A future generation of Jews, Paul assures us, will accept the Messiah, and God will fulfill all the promises to national Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, especially as I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel recently, God makes these fantastic promises about a future kingdom and peace and prosperity and power for the nation of Israel, none of which has been fulfilled in the church, but I believe all of which will be fulfilled in the future in the millennial kingdom of Christ. So when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom, then I believe all those fantastic promises from the Old Testament will be fulfilled among the Jewish people, among the nation of Israel. So I think it's an error to believe that the church fulfills all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Sometimes this is called replacement theology, as if the church, the body of Christ, sort of steps in and fulfills all those Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel. I believe God will fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel as literally, you know, word for word from the Old Testament, those things will be fulfilled, and they're not being fulfilled right now in the church, but they will be in the millennial kingdom. Well, as part of the church, we have great responsibility then to participate in the program that God has given to us. The tenant farmers have been rejected. They've been replaced with the church, essentially. So now we find ourselves as the farmers. We find ourselves as the renters over God's vineyard. We are supposed to be active. We are supposed to be fruitful and productive in God's vineyard. And so we ought to ask ourselves, are we seeking to bring forth fruit to the glory of God? Are we serving the Lord in the vineyard? The church today is God's vineyard. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the house of God. And so today it's no longer the focus on national Israel. Today the focus is on the church. And our job is to be like those tenant farmers who are supposed to be bringing forth fruit. And so in what way are we, in what way are you bringing forth fruit in the vineyard? Are you helping to bring forth that fruit? You know, Paul talks about the fact that some plant, some water, and some harvest, but God is the one who brings forth the increase in the end. So all of us ought to be doing something to bring forth fruit in that vineyard. Some of us are planting, some of us are hoeing or watering, some of us are helping in various ways. Some of us are bringing forth fruit into harvest. In other words, we're working in evangelism, perhaps we're seeing people saved, or giving out the gospel. There are various things that we can be doing, we should be doing, in the context of the vineyard. And I hope that all of us are active and busy serving the Lord in the vineyard. Under the Old Testament system, these Jewish people were cast out of the vineyard because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience, because of their failure to follow God's purpose. And so we don't want to be guilty of that. We want to be fruitful. We want to be productive in the Lord's vineyard. So how are you contributing to the work that's going on in the Lord's vineyard? Then fourthly, we go on and we find that Jesus quoted a passage from the Psalms here. He says in verse 17, "What is this then which is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." So this is a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And this reveals that the Jews would, unfortunately, reject their Messiah. They would reject that cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important part of the building as it is being put up. That stone bears the weight and the stress of the walls built on it. The stability and strength of a building depends on the stability of the cornerstone. So saying that Jesus is the cornerstone is really saying that he is the chief support. He is the head. He is the Lord, of course, of the church. Jesus is the center and support of God's continuing program in the world as the head of the church. So the very one that they rejected, remember they had questioned his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? The one that they have rejected as their Messiah turns out to be supreme. He is going to be the head, the chief, the cornerstone of God's continuing program as it goes forth into the future. And Jesus is also warning the people not to do what the Jews had done, that is to reject him. So he says in verses 17 and 18 here, the stone which the builders rejected, the same as become the head of the corner. Notice verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He will be the center of God's redemptive plan. Salvation will go through Christ and also judgment. He talks here about not only salvation, but also of judgment. This part about the stone being rejected, that is a quote from Isaiah 8, which is a prophecy regarding God's judgment on Israel. Now, what does it mean to fall upon the stone? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. I believe that that's talking about acknowledging Jesus, the cornerstone, as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So salvation is based on repentance, turning from your sin, and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That, in a sense, is to fall upon that stone or fall before that stone. It's to recognize the stone, who is Christ, as your Lord and Savior. And so the way to avoid judgment is to trust in Christ, to believe in him, to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. The Bible says at some point in the future, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's the one option, is to fall on that stone, to trust in Christ and to acknowledge him as the chief cornerstone. What does it mean then to, in the second part of verse 18, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Well, obviously being ground to powder is a negative concept, right? So that refers, I believe, to judgment, to experience the judgment of God. You will be destroyed. All who reject Jesus will suffer eternal loss. The Bible says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. But whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I believe that's another expression of God's wrath, God's judgment against those who do not recognize Jesus as the cornerstone. And so the Jews rejected Jesus, but ultimately Jesus will reject those who fail to believe in him. He will be the judge. He will be the highest authority. And so if you want to avoid judgment, you have to recognize Jesus as he claims to be here, the chief cornerstone. Those who reject him will suffer severe judgment. In these terms, is described as being ground to powder. Well, how did the chief priests and the scribes respond to this? Verse 19, we notice the same hour they sought to lay hands on him, that is to arrest him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So this is a parable that is quite clear to understand. They understood that that Jesus had spoken this against them. It's interesting to note that the Jews did not deny these allegations. They didn't stand up and say, now wait a minute, we are not like those terrible tenants. It's untrue that we abused the prophets. It's untrue that we rejected the Messiah. They didn't deny these allegations. They simply got mad. All they could do really was either admit it, that what Jesus said was true, or they had to try to defend themselves, which is essentially what they're doing here. They get angry at the truth. Usually in the Bible, when a prophet threatens destruction, you can avoid that destruction by repentance. Think of the prophet Jonah going to the great city of Nineveh. He had that simple message, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people repented, and God relented of the wrath or the destruction that he had threatened them. Now, would the Jews repent of this sin of rejecting the Messiah? Well, we know that they will not repent. We know that they will not turn to Christ. In fact, Jesus, upon entering the city just a few days before this, wept as he came to the city because he knew that the people would reject him. So we know as well, according to God's plan here, because we've read the story, we know that the Jews will not repent. They will not turn to Christ in faith. They will reject the Messiah. And this is what Jesus is saying right here. We know what he knows what's about to happen. They will torture him, kill him outside the city gate. So there's no sign of repentance. There's really no way to avoid the coming judgment. Well, whenever we hear the truth, we have to decide what to do with it. Will we accept the truth even if it hurts, even if we have to repent? Or will we deny the truth and get angry that somebody pointed out the truth to us? The correct response whenever we're threatened with judgment is to repent of our sins. Notice a couple of responses then to this, going back to verse 16, the second half of the verse. And when they heard it, this is the people, when they heard it, they said, God forbid. In other words, let it not happen. Let's pray and hope that that is not what's going to happen to us. So there are some people in this crowd. Remember that this is a crowd of people that Jesus is speaking to here. There are the Jewish leaders, but there's also just the mob, the crowd that's around him. And some people seem to take this message seriously. They really don't want to contemplate the idea that God is going to remove the Jews as his chosen people, that they will lose their favored status. They don't want to see that happen. So these people are taking this message seriously. But notice verse 19, it says they sought to lay hands on him. They sought to arrest him, but they couldn't do it at that time because of the crowds. So instead of admitting what Jesus said was true, and instead of repenting of their sin, the fact that they had abused the prophets and now were rejecting the Messiah, instead of dealing with that truth, they just get mad and they attempt to arrest him, which of course they can't do until just a couple of days later when the crowds are no longer around to protect him. So this was Tuesday, and that opportunity for them to arrest Jesus came on Friday. This parable, I think, is an illustration of John chapter 1, verse 11, which says, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and God transferred his interest from the nation of Israel to the church. God has taken the privileged position of the Jews and given it to others. We are now living in the church age. We are now the tenant farmers serving in God's vineyard. And so he's given the vineyard to us, to the church, to believers in Jesus. It's now our responsibility to be fruitful and to provide what God intends. We should have something to show for our labor. God wants us to be productive. God wants us to be fruitful in his vineyard. And so we should ask ourselves the question, how am I contributing to the fruitfulness of the vineyard? Am I on the sidelines doing nothing? Am I productive? Am I fruitful? Am I contributing anything? I hope that each one of us are being fruitful and productive in the vineyard. Another lesson here is that the right response to truth is admitting that truth and repenting. If someone rebukes us, and if that criticism is true, then the thing to do is to admit the error and repent. Unfortunately, when confronted by the truth, often the response is anger and hostility, like we see among the Jews here. So let's make sure we don't follow their example. Perhaps you are not a servant of the Lord. Perhaps you are not one of the farmers over the Lord's vineyard. Perhaps you're not a part of the church because you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. If that's the case, don't be like one of these tenant farmers in the parable. Instead, repent of your sin. Don't continue to reject Jesus. Follow him. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Don't reject the son of the vineyard owner. You'll only have so many opportunities. The opportunities eventually will go away. So make the most of your opportunities. The Bible says that salvation, this is the day of salvation. Today is the day. And so fall on that chief cornerstone before the stone falls on you. Well, it's interesting to consider what might have happened to the Packers had they chosen Barry Sanders or Deion Sanders. I imagine the Packers would have been a far better team had they gotten one of those Hall of Fame players instead of Tony Mandarich. The Packers probably would have won a few more games, but in the bigger scheme of things, that really doesn't make a big difference that the Packers won a few more games. Even those of us who may be rabid Packer fans recognize that this is a fairly small element of life, the Packers or any professional football team. The implications of a choice like that really are fairly small. But the implications of failing to pick Jesus are much, much larger. Israel rejected Jesus, and God severely judged the nation as a result. We all have a very important choice to make. We either fall before the chief cornerstone in faith and worship and reverence, or that stone falls upon us in judgment. And so I hope all of us will make the right choice. Let's close in prayer.